Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Father, bless this evening the teaching of thy wonderful word, I pray. And everybody said, Amen. Last week, we just kind of did some introductory work, some groundwork on the psalm. And then we looked at verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And in our study of that first verse, if you got your notes, you may want to just look back and see it. But we said this, that when it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, that the Hebrew word translated as God there is the word Elohim. Elohim. Now in our previous studies of the Psalms, we have talked a lot about the name Jehovah in the Bible. Whenever you see the word Lord, capital L, and then small capital O-R-D in the Bible, that means it is a translation of the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah. But when you see the little G-O-D, it is usually the name Elohim. And in talking about the matter of Elohim, we said that this, and I really wrestled with this as we were studying last week, but as we were talking about the name Elohim, we talked a little bit about the definition of Elohim. And we noticed this back on page 3 of the notes. We said it's the same word as translated as God in the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim, created the heavens and the earth and so forth there. And we mentioned that. And we said that the word Elohim, it carries with it this idea. It talks about that God is sovereign, that He is majestic, that He is the supreme magistrate, that He has a right to tell us what to do. He has the ultimate authority. And that's kind of the idea of the word Elohim. And I got to thinking about that in some of the last notes that we made. I said, it just really boils down to man does not want to be told what to do. God, Elohim, He has the right to tell us what to do, but man does not like to be told what to do. And the more I thought about that, meditated on it, the more I thought about, maybe we just need to spend a little bit of time on this word Elohim, on this name Elohim. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, this may be a very brief study. I don't know. We'll see how it works out. But I think it'd be good for us to just digress and deal with this a little bit. So here's some additional notes. That's what you're notes are tonight on this name of God, Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim, it is used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Actually, I think it's 2,600 and some times. But it's well over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And it is usually, not always, but it is fairly consistently spelled capital G, little O-D in the Bible. That is in our King James Bible. Now, you remember this, that Jehovah, or we pronounce it Jehovah, it is usually spelled capital L, small capital O-R-D. So when you see that in the Bible, you know it's talking about Jehovah. The name Jehovah means what? It means that God is eternal, that He's self-existent, that He is not dependent upon anyone or anything for His existence, that He just always has been and always will be, had no beginning, no end. He's the uncaused cause of everything. And then you also realize that there is a third primary name of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and it is Adonai, or Adonai. And it is usually spelled capital L, small O-R-D. So when you see that in the Bible, more the vast majority of the times, it'll be Adonai or Adonai. And that name simply means this, He's the Lord. He's the Lord. We could say He's the Lord of Lords. So those are the three primary names of God. Of all this interesting, I was reading a year or so back, actually a couple years back, I believe, I sat down and I read the first volume in Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology. It's a whole series of books there, several volumes. I sat and read the first book. And he was talking about the Trinity. And he was talking about the different evidences in the Bible for the Trinity. And he said he believed this was one of them. There's three primary names of God in the Bible. Jehovah, Adonai, and Elohim. He said that to him, that was an indication that God was a triune God. Don't know whether that's true or not, but that was one, and he gave several other reasons there. But that was just one that came to my mind today as I was putting these notes together. Now, the name of God, Elohim, translated there in Psalm 14:1 as simply capital G, little O-D. Elohim is a unique Hebrew word. Though it is the plural of Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, that's how we would pronounce it out in English, at least the way it is, I believe, in Strong's Concordance. But Eloah would be the singular, and Elohim is the plural of Eloah, which is a masculine noun that denotes a deity. It's a masculine noun. I think that's good. It's a masculine. It's important to realize that. God is a masculine God. Amen. He is a masculine God. And so Eloah is a masculine noun that denotes a deity, and Elohim is the plural of that, and it is most often, though not always, translated, spelled in English as singular, G-O-D. Now, there are some exceptions. For instance, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 12. Now, it's spelled G-O-D singular here in Psalm 14:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, it's spelled G-O-D singular there. But there are some exceptions to it, and we can go over here Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus chapter 12, and look at verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, so I can find it here myself. And the Bible says this, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods," G-O-D-S, "of Egypt." That's the Elohims of Egypt. Elohims. So there it is spelled out in the plural. Now, why is that? Well, the context usually determines if it should be a singular one Elohim, or if it should be more than one singular Elohim, it should be Elohims. And of course, among the Egyptians, they were polytheists, and so they would not have simply had a Elohim; they would have had several Elohims, are several gods, as was the case of most religions throughout history. They have been polytheists. They have, I believe, been multiple gods there. Now, here's an interesting thing about this word Elohim. Though it is translated as God, singular, in Genesis 1:26, let's look over here, Genesis 1:26, and we notice this in the beginning, verse 1, God created, that's Elohim. And we look down at verse chapter 1 and look at verse 26. "And God," that is Elohim, "said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And you've heard me say this many times probably over the years I've been your pastor, that here is one of the early revelations that God is a triune being. Here it says God, singular, used plural pronouns, us and our. God, singular, said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, after our likeness." And you'll see that in other places. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "And the Lord God said," that's Lord Jehovah, God Elohim, "said, behold, the man is become as one of us," plural. And so that's the interesting thing about this, is that Though it's translated as singular in several passages, and I've given you two, Genesis 1:26 and 3:22, it is often used with the plural pronouns us and our. Now, if you still use an old Scofield Bible, I say still because I remember there was a time when if you went to an independent Baptist church, just about, I'd say 95% of the people carry old Scofield Bibles. Then they got to messing with it, and people got away from it. But I used to hear preachers say this, turn to such and such a passage in the Bible, that's page so and so in your old Scofield Bible. How many of you remember something like that? Yeah, about everybody here. Because most people carried an old Scofield Bible. But Dr. C.I. Scofield, the editor of that Bible, he wrote this in his notes here in Genesis 1. He said, Elohim is a uniplural noun. Thus, the Trinity is latent in Elohim. And that's how that most people understand it. At least Trinitarians, they understand that. That Elohim, it's a uniplural noun there. And therefore, it is an indication, an early indication, a revelation of God of Himself as being a triune being. Now, we understand, as did old Dr. Scofield, that our Lord uses the name Elohim to reveal Himself as a triune being. And when I say a triune being, we mean this, one God consisting of three persons, or subsisting in three persons. We do not believe that there are three gods. We believe there's one God, three persons. One God, three persons. And now that staggers our imagination because that makes no sense. Here we are, we're one being, one person. And we want to think about God being like us. Actually, we're creating the image of God. God's not created to begin with, but He's not in our image either. We're creating His image. He is something that we cannot be. He's God. One God, three persons. Something that we cannot be. So we understand that God is revealing Himself through this name Elohim. But if you were to study after Hebrew grammarians, that is, we think about the Hebrew theologians, we'd probably call them rabbis, they usually understand the name Elohim to reveal God as a plural of excellency, or a plural of majesty, or a plural of authority. Now, if you go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is a verse that the Orthodox Jews would quote to you if you were to say, yeah, we believe in a triune God. And this is a verse that they often say in their confessions and so forth, understand here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord. You see how that's spelled there? Capital L, little small capitals O-R-D. So that's who? Jehovah, right? The Lord, or Jehovah, our God. You see that? What would that be? That's Elohim. You see that? The Lord Jehovah, our God, Elohim, is one. There it is, Lord again. Capital L, small capital R-D, one Jehovah. So you could read like this. Hear, O Israel, the Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love the Lord, that is the Jehovah, thy God, thy Elohim, with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And so they would look at a verse like this verse, and they would say, right here, the Bible says, the Lord Jehovah, our God, our Elohim, He is one. And they would say what that means, because this is that uniplural name of God, Elohim, that it is saying that He is a plural of excellency, or a plural of majesty, or a plural of authority. Whereas we say, no, and this thought develops as we go on through the Bible, we say, no, it's revealing that our Lord Jehovah is an Elohim, He is a triune being. So I think it's important that you understand how they would look at it versus how we would look at it. And of course, them rejecting the New Testament and so forth, they would not accept the further revelation of the New Testament there. Now, the word Elohim is used in the Old Testament to refer to authorities other than the Lord. And I meant to capitalize that O-R-D there, other than Jehovah, is what I want you to understand there. But it's used to refer to authorities other than the Lord Jehovah. And I'm going to give you an example of this. And I think it will help you to understand some things. I don't know about you, but I've always taken the Bible very literally. And I see things that sometimes, and I guess I'm a little bit stubborn about realizing some of the literary devices that God has used in the Bible. And I'm a little bit stubborn, and it makes sometimes some things a little bit hard for me to to grasp. I'm a little bit slow at getting it. But this is one of those passages that puzzled me for a long time. I want you to look at Psalm 82. Psalm 82. And we're going to look at verses 1 and 6. In Psalm 82 and verse 1. Now, what I want you to see here is Elohim is sometimes used to refer to authorities other than God Himself. In Psalm 82 and verse 1, verse 1, it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, plural. All right, now notice, God, that is Elohim, God, standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods, that is the Elohims. All right? And look at that and say, I say, my goodness, how can there be other gods? How can there be other gods? And then you can look down at verse 6, and it says, I have said, now get this, ye are gods, ye are Elohims, and all of you are children of the Most High. So my goodness alive. All right, now, with that in mind, you might want to keep your finger there so you can kind of flip back and forth and compare as I take you here. But I want you to look at John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, we're going to see here the Lord speaking. And in John chapter 10, look at verses 34 and 35. John chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Now, what he's going to do, he's going to refer back here to Psalm 82. And in John 10, verse 34 and 35, he says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? What's he referring to? Psalm 82, verse 1. Ye are gods. Haven't I said that, he says? Now, this is in the New Testament, so it'd be in Greek. It's not the word Elohim, okay? He says, if he called them gods, which he did in Psalm 82, unto whom the word of God, that is, the Jehovah, Elohim, came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say, and so forth there. Now, that's as far as we need to get in this passage. But what I want you to see is this, is it is used in Psalm 82 to refer to what I'm going to call God-ordained human authorities. And that interpretation was affirmed by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 34 and 35. Now, the reason I bring that out is I want you to understand this. The word Elohim is a name that God uses of Himself to reveal Himself as one that is majestic, as one that is just superior in every way, and as one that is a triune being. So He uses that to reveal Himself in that way. But that also is used as to define God-ordained authority, sometimes even human beings. It would be like a judge would be an Elohim. He's a God-ordained authority to pass judgment on us, you see. And so I think it's important that you understand that Elohim is not used exclusively of God, as Jehovah is, but it can refer to other authorities that have been ordained by God as well. Now, thinking about this word Elohim, like I said, the more I thought about it, the more it just kept weighing on me. I said, I think I just need to take a sidetrack, maybe for my own benefit, hopefully for yours as well, and deal with this word a little bit. But I got to thinking about the devil whenever he was tempting Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3 here, we see what he says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And he says this in verse 5. He says, for God, that is Elohim, all right? For God doth know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, there's that word Elohim again, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. Now, I got to thinking about that. And I thought, well, he successfully tempted Eve into eating the forbidden fruit by convincing her that if Adam and she would partake of it, they would become gods. They would become Elohims. They would become Elohims. Otherwise, remember what Elohim means? He has the authority over you. All right? He's your magistrate. You'll become your own ruler. You'll become your own magistrate. You'll be able to determine, for yourself good and evil. And then he says this. He says, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. Now, note that Satan did not say they would be gods, but only as gods. Here they'd be as gods. They wouldn't be gods, but they would be as gods. And note also that Satan limited how they would be as gods to simply knowing good and evil. There's not going to be Elohims in the every sense of the word as God is as Elohim. But you're going to be gods in a limited sense. You're just going to know good and evil. Up until that time, they're ignorant. And I call it ignorant innocence. All they know is this: we're not supposed to eat of that fruit of the tree. That's all we know. They're in ignorant innocence. But that ignorance is going to be taken away. And therefore, the innocence is going to be sacrificed. Now, when we look at Psalm 14:1, which is really what got us started on this, the fool has said in the heart, there is no God, that is, there is no Elohim. In Psalm 14:1, there is no doubt in my mind that what that verse is talking about is that man is actually denying the existence of the Lord Jehovah, God Elohim. There's not a doubt in my mind about that. In fact, when we get to Psalm 14, verse 2, it says, the Lord, that's Jehovah there, looked down from heaven, you see, upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, that's Elohim. So, in my mind, there's no doubt that what these fools are saying, that there is no Jehovah Elohim. There is no Lord God. But I believe also that this verse can expose us how man, in his fallen state, wants to be his own. And I noticed this, I underlined and I put in dark letters the G, little G-O-D, and I put Elohim with a little E at the beginning of it. Man in his fallen state wants to be his own God or his own Elohim. That is, he just naturally, in his fallen state, he resists submitting to authority over him. And that's true, is it not? We just naturally resist authority over us. None of us like to be told what to do. You know, even when we submit, it just kind of, I don't know, it just kind of makes you cringe a little bit. Who's the easiest thing to tell me what to do? Now, we see this. We see this in infants, little children, of all ages. We see it in children. We see it in teenagers. We see it in adults, young adults, middle-aged adults, older adults. And we see it throughout our entire lives. We just want to be our own Elohim. We want to be our own authority. We don't want anybody else being our Elohim. That is, being a magistrate over us, telling us what to do. We, in our fallen nature, we just want to be our own boss. And we see this in our homes. You realize probably the vast majority of problems in the homes is because different ones in the home want to be the one that, what I say is going to go around here. And we see it in businesses. And we see it in churches. It causes a lot of problems in churches. The individuals wanting to be their own Elohim. As we see it in communities. We see it in nations. We see it in our own nation now, do we not? Everybody's wanting to be their own magistrate, their own boss. They want to be the one in charge. They don't want God to tell them what to do. They don't want the Constitution to tell them what to do. Even our many of our politicians, they don't want to be under the authority of the Constitution. Everybody just wants to be their own little God, which is a mess. We need a final authority. We need that final authority. Adam and Eve, when there was just the two in the garden, they needed a final authority, which was God. They needed that final authority. They didn't need God and Adam and Eve. They just needed God to be the final authority. And that's what the world needs now. Now, though we in our fallen state do have a knowledge of good and evil as promised by Satan. Did he not promise that? He said, you'll be as gods knowing good and evil. And so now in our fallen state, we have a knowledge of good and evil just as the devil promised. But in our fallen state, our knowledge of good and evil is limited. It's very limited. Unlike the knowledge of the Lord who is omniscient. Now, what does it mean, omniscient? That's a theological word, and it simply means this: God knows everything. He's omniscient. He transcends time. What does that mean? It means that He was before time. He will be after time is no more. He is throughout time. He is outside of time, looking in, living in time, live before time, live after time. I can't get my mind around that, but that's what the Bible teaches about God. But He transcends time. And therefore, because He is omniscient, He knows everything. The Bible says He knows the end before the beginning, is what the Word of God teaches us. And here He is. He transcends time. As I had a doctrine professor tell me, and I never got over this statement, he said, everything is in the immediate presence of God. There's no past and present, past, present, and future tense with it. He sees it all, like just right before Him there. And because God has that knowledge and that viewpoint of things, He knows what the eternal consequences of everything will be. Now here we are, we're living here with our limited knowledge of things, and living here in this point of one little dot of time on the on the scale of eternity, and all we can see is this: we see the consequences, the temporal consequences of our actions instead of the eternal consequences. And so many times, those temporal consequences, they seem to make good sense. It looks like it's all going to turn out good. And this is so hard to get people to see as a pastor. It grieves me. It breaks my heart. And I see people that I love and people that have been, you know, in a lot of cases they've been growing in the Lord there, you know, living by faith. But then they'll reach a point in their life where they'll say, you know something? It just seems to me that this is what I ought to do. No. Don't do that. Don't you know that violates the Word of God? I know. But right here, it's like God didn't understand what I was going to be facing. And right here, this seems like the best thing in the world for me to do. And I look at that and I can see it from their standpoint, realizing that in the short term, it makes good sense. But in the long term, it makes no sense. You follow what I'm getting at there? And you know something? I've just lived long enough to see how that these things that make good sense at a point in time. I've lived, 70 years old. That's all. You know, that's not very long in the scale of eternity. But I've lived long enough. I see things that seem to make good sense. 15, 20 years down the road, you realize where it led to, and you say, "Oh, if they just happened to make that decision." What does God see when He sees all the way through eternity? You see that? We are not capable of being our own magistrate. We are not capable of being our own Elohim. We are too limited in our knowledge here, and we need to realize this: that God's laws of morality are just like as laws of physics and as laws of math. They are absolute and not relative to time and or circumstances. They are not. I want to tell you something. If you lived 1,000 years ago and you went out there and you jumped off of a 100-story building, jumped off a 100-story building, I'm going to tell you what, the law of gravity was working back then. And if you do that today, the law of gravity is still working. Times have changed, circumstances, but the law of gravity is still working. And if the Lord tarries, you do that 100 years from now, the law of gravity is still there. Why? The physical laws of God are absolute. And the laws of mathematics. All these are laws of God. You know, 1 and 1 was 2 100 years ago. It is today, and it will be 100 years from now. I don't care what the math teacher said. It's always going to be 2. Amen? And let me tell you something. The moral laws of God are just as absolute. Just as absolute. The fornicator, the adulterer, the homosexual, the transgenders, and all these others, God says, "I've got these laws." And they say, "Yeah, but things have changed." The laws have not changed with the circumstances. And right now, you may say, "Well, this just seems to really work out, really look really good. It's the fad, it's the trend." God sees where it's going to lead you to.
And I'm going to tell you, it breaks the heart of a pastor to see people
violating the absolute moral laws of God because it just looks like this is the best thing for me to do.
And I realize, in the light of the Word of God and somewhat from my personal experiences and observations, I realize where it's going to lead you to. It's heartbreaking.
No, we are not wise enough to be our own Elohim, our own ruler, our own magistrate. Not only that, but in our fallen state, our knowledge of good and evil is also worked by our selfishness. It is. We all have that streak of selfishness in us. That is, we are, because of our fallen state, we are more concerned about how things will affect us and how things will affect those that are closer to us than we are about how things will affect others. We really are. We know the Bible says the second great commandment is what? To love thy neighbor as thyself. But do any of us do that? Do any of us do that? No, sirree. No, we don't. We are most concerned, because we're fallen creatures, we are most concerned about how things will affect us and those that are closest to our hearts, much more so than we are about how things will affect others. And you know what? It's throughout our society. You can tell you what's wrong with a lot of our leaders. They're more concerned about themselves and their families than they are about you and your family. That's it. It's through every strata, every segment of our society, this old selfishness there. And so, you know what? We'll judge good and evil. We'll judge good and evil based on what's best for us instead of what's best for us all. You see, the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, this goes against the grain of our fallen nature. I referred to this recently. I think in a message recently. But in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He doesn't say that you don't look on your own things at all, but he says you are not only look on your own things, but also on the things of others. Otherwise, when I look at something here, there's some decision that needs to be made. Is this right or wrong? And I'm looking at that. I don't simply look at it and say, how's this going to affect me? But I'm also to consider, how is it going to affect me and also others? Everybody else. It's a selfless thing. But in our fallen nature, we're just prone to be selfish, do we not? And we all fight it to different degrees, but we all fight this matter of selfishness. Now, this is why what we call regeneration, being born again, being born from above, is an absolute necessity. Laws, even good laws, are meaningless to an unregenerate man and a society that is made up primarily of unregenerate people. Laws mean nothing. Men will, instead of obeying the laws, they'll seek to somehow manipulate the laws, find little loopholes in the laws, take the letter of the law and use it to game the law, to find a loophole in it instead of following the spirit of the law there. If you're an unregenerate person, that's the way you're going to think. Let me go see if I can get me a good lawyer here that can find me a way to find a loophole in this thing. I know I did wrong, but if I can get a lawyer to somehow manipulate things and so forth, I believe I can get out of this. You see? And that's what's happening nationwide. It's happening there. Why? We're an unregenerate society. Now, when a man refuses to acknowledge that there is a capital G, little o, D, God, an Elohim, a magistrate in his life, are gods, G-O-D-S, Elohims, appointed by the Lord over him, and God appoints Elohims over us in every society of life. He has an Elohim appointed in the home. That's the husband, amen. He has Elohims that he appoints in the government, depending on what form of government and so forth there. He has Elohims that he appoints in the church. He's got all those. But when a man refuses to acknowledge that there is a God, or there are Elohims appointed by the Lord, that is Jehovah, over him, He becomes his own God, Elohim. I actually tried to look up the quote, and I couldn't find it anywhere. Now, back before I was saved, I was an old heathen hippie, all right? I told you I had a poster hanging up in my bedroom. It was a picture of what the artist thought Jesus looked like, was Jesus wanted. And it told about all the things he'd wanted for it. And basically, I had that poster there. Jesus was a rebel hippie, all right? He was wanted by the government and da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't remember what was on there. I regret that I ever did that. But I remember also that I had a poster, and it said something like this. It said, "No man is an atheist. Every man believes that he is God." Talking about himself. You know what it was saying? Every man wants to be his own Elohim. Every man wants to be his own authority. No man doesn't believe there is an authority. But most men, the poster said every man, but most men want to be their own authority. Now, when I thought about that, and we're going to wrap things up here very shortly, I want you to go to the book of Luke. It took me to thought about this parable in Luke chapter 19. You say, "Preacher, how in the world did you get off on all of this from Psalm 14? Well, I'm not really sure, amen, but I've enjoyed putting it together, okay? But look at Luke chapter 19, and here's a parable that the Lord told. In Luke chapter 19, and we look at verse 11. And the Bible says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, I'm not going to get into all the prophetic implications of this, but we realize what the Lord is teaching the people this. They thought the kingdom of God should just like, bam, immediately appear. And he was saying, "I want to tell you something. There might be a long delay." And he uses this nobleman as a picture, a type, an illustration of himself, actually. He's going into a far country there. And to receive the kingdom, it'll be given to him, and then he's going to return. "And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." Now, I don't know why, but all the times I've looked at this parable in the past, and occasionally I think I've preached on it in the past, I've always emphasized on the 10 servants that received the 10 pounds. And I never thought about verse 14, really, never gave it much thought. "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." I never really gave much thought to the citizens. You know what they were saying? "We will not have him as our Elohim. He's not going to tell us what to do. We're going to rule our own lives. We're going to be our own little gods. We're going to be our own Elohim." And then the Bible goes on in verse 15 and says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou over 5 pounds. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man. Taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required it with usury," that is, with some interest. "And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." Now this tells me something here. This impressed upon me the duties the Lord gave his servants here. Here they are. They are to be investing what the Lord's given them. They are to be investing that. That would be their, I think the pounds represent opportunities probably. But they're to be investing that even though they're living in a land where the citizens hate their Lord. You know something? We're to let use what God's given us. I don't care how much people hate our God. Amen? He expects us to have some little bit of return. But then, I want you to get this. Remember now, verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And now look at verse 27. But those mine enemies, who were the enemies? The citizens that said, we will not have this man reign over us. Those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Otherwise, they said, I'm not going to reign over them. They're going to rule their own lives. They're my enemies. And when I come back, I'm going to deal with them accordingly. I think it reveals to us something of the danger of saying this. We're our own little Elohims. We don't need Jehovah Elohim. We'll be our own little God. We'll determine our right or wrong. Things have changed. And circumstances have changed. And the Bible is just outdated and antiquated there. God is a relic of... No. You better take Him at His word. Amen? It is the fool that says in his heart, there is no Elohim, no majesty, nobody that has a right to rule over my life. The fool says something like that. May God help us not to play the part of a fool. May God help us. Let's stand with...